I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. The 34th Psalm will be where we'll start this evening. Now, this sermon is titled David, Peter, and Me, or David, Peter, and You. What I hope to do by the time we're done with this lesson is show you that sometimes people that lived a long time ago go through the same kinds of things that we go through. It's evident to me in this lesson that Peter in the New Testament felt a kinship with David because of something David had done in his life, Peter had also done in his life, and you and I have done in our lives. And we're supposed to learn from each other and see ourselves on the pages of Scripture. But would you agree with this, that every one of us who has grown spiritually over the years, we've grown through some pretty terrible mistakes. We've broken our own hearts. We have made messes of things. But because of those experiences, when we've continued to come back to the Lord, He's helped us and we've grown. That's really what this lesson is about. Now, I want you to notice here, Psalm 34, you have probably a subscription there, or a proscription, however you say that. Underneath the psalm, it says, this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 21, where I believe this occasion took place. This word Abimelech is kind of like the word Pharaoh. The Pharaoh would describe the Egyptian kings. The Abimelech was a description for Philistine kings. But there's a story about David pretending to be crazy or feigning madness before Achish, the king of Gath. He was an Abimelech. Now, I'll tell you before we read this that some people in history, some scholars, have doubted that description of this psalm. I don't doubt it. I think it makes perfect sense that David wrote this psalm, but here's why they doubt this. What it sounds like David is saying in this psalm is, thank you, God, for delivering me from that king. And they have a problem with that because the way David delivered himself on that occasion was ungodly and cowardly. It was beneath him to pretend to be somebody else. And so some scholars say it doesn't make sense that David would praise God for deliverance when he delivered himself in a dishonest way. But here's what I'm going to suggest before we read this. This is not just a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm of repentance. David is sorry for what he's done. And really, I think what you'll see as we read this is David is not so much thanking God for deliverance from that king, but thanking God for deliverance from his own guilt and what he did wrong. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. As we read Psalm 34, I want you to try to figure out what was in David's heart when he wrote this. How was he feeling when he wrote this psalm? And one more thing, I won't reference this much, but if you want this in your notes, David wrote another psalm on this occasion. It's Psalm 56. And I will make a couple of references to Psalm 56. But in that particular psalm, he talks about how God had taken account of his journey in his life and saved all of his tears in a bottle. I don't know if you guys remember David saying that one time. David had been through some hard things, and he knew God was watching, and he was saving his tears in a bottle. But let's go ahead and read this, and notice what David says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? You might even recognize there around verse 20 that there's a reference to Jesus and the bones of Jesus not being broken, like John would write in his gospel in the New Testament. But did you catch how David was feeling when he wrote this? Go back to verse 4. He says at the end of verse 4 that God delivered him from his fears. You ever had a time in your life where you felt that way? You were afraid of things and scared about what was coming next. And on the other side of it, you realize God brought you through that scary time. Look at verse 6. My version says, this poor man cried. Your version might say, afflicted man. His poverty was poverty in spirit. It wasn't just monetary. Go there to verse 17. Look at verse 17. At the end of verse 17, he talks about God delivering him from his troubles. Verse 18, he talks about being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Again, I'll ask you, have you ever had a time like that? You were brokenhearted, you were crushed in spirit, life didn't make any sense around you, but you found refuge in God, and you thanked God for delivering you from all of that trouble. That's what you have here. But let's go back and see what happened to David in 1 Samuel 21 and why this psalm might make more sense to understand that story and the history leading up to it. 1 Samuel chapter 21. So for those of you that are Bible students and you've studied the life of David before, if I was to ask you, when you think of David's great failure or failures in his life, what do you think of immediately? Bathsheba, right? Later on in 2 Samuel, once David finally takes the throne, he ends up making a huge mistake with one of the wives of his captains in the army, Bathsheba, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, ends up arranging for the killing of her husband, all kinds of terrible things. That's great. David's like great downfall, we usually think about. But I'm going to suggest to you that David's sin really begins to show itself here in 1 Samuel 21. David makes some uncharacteristic mistakes in this chapter. In the beginning of this chapter, David is running from Saul, and he goes to the priests at the tabernacle, a man named Ahimelech, and he lies to the priests. He tells them that he's on a mission from Saul. He's not. He's running for his life, yet he makes them believe that he's actually on a mission. Now, the other thing that he does at the tabernacle is he eats the priest's consecrated bread, which he wasn't supposed to do. Jesus would comment on this later and say what David did on this occasion was not lawful for him to do. But this is just the start of kind of his troubles, and we're going to try to figure out why David's struggling so much here. But go down to about verse 8. Look at verse 8. Now David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." By the way, that's a lie. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, I want you to notice this conversation. David says to the priest, "Hey, I forgot my weapon." David was a warrior. I'm on a mission and I kind of ran out in haste. And the guy says, "Well, we don't have any weapons around here except the sword of Goliath, whom you killed." David had actually used that sword to cut off Goliath's head, and evidently had been stashed in the tabernacle. Do you remember where Goliath was from? Does anybody remember? He was a Philistine, but he was specifically Goliath of Gath. Think about that for a minute. David's so not in his right mind that he takes the champion of Gath's sword, a well-known sword, and then he runs where? He flees to Gath. David is not thinking clearly here. So when he gets to Gath, look what happens in verse 11. "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathers to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." So, David goes to Gath. When he gets to Gath, people begin to recognize him. I don't think they had like most wanted posters up back then, but something about David and the way he carried himself made people know who he was. Did you notice they've heard the songs that are being sung in Israel? It's like those songs that the women were singing were at the top of the charts internationally. And so, hey, you're the ones that everybody's singing about. So, something happens that's uncharacteristic. You see in verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish. Does that sound like David? Whose sword is he holding? Goliath's sword. Wasn't David like the bravest always? Hadn't he at times in his life stood up to the giant and been brave? What? Why right now is he so afraid of this pipsqueak king? So here's David's best idea. I can't let him recognize me. So he starts drooling down his beard. It's kind of brilliant, isn't it? How do you not look like a king? He begins to scribble on the doors. Maybe he picked up a piece of coal, you know, and starts writing weird words. And as he's drooling and babbling and scribbling, the king comes in. And there's something kind of funny about this story. He looks at him. He looks at the guys who's saying it's David. And he goes, "This guy's crazy. Don't I have enough crazy people in my kingdom? You want to bring another crazy guy to me? Get him out of here." Now, what do you think of that? Is that brilliant? Sure. Clever? Is there something funny about that story? I think it's all of that. But get into David's heart for a minute. Do you think he thought he was clever? Do you think he thought he was brilliant? Do you think he was proud of himself in this moment? The Lord's anointed, the king of Israel, drooling and babbling and scribbling and pretending like he's somebody else just so that he can get out of a difficult situation. Have you ever done something in your life And after it was done, maybe you got out of the situation you were in, but you were riddled with guilt. You laid your head down at the on the pillow that night and you just thought, what did I do? I'll tell you, I think in chapter 22 there, where it says David goes to the cave of Adullam, and it sounds like he's there for a while by himself. His family hears about him being there, and eventually they make their way. And I wonder if it was during that time that David wrote Psalm 34. Listen to the first words of Psalm 34 again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Or in other words, I'm never going to do that again. You're never going to find me in a moment where I'm denying God or cursing God. I'm going to always praise God no matter how afraid I am. I believe Psalm 34 was a psalm of repentance. But there's something else that we're told there in chapter 22. It says that 400 men came to be with David. But it describes them, I call this David's 3D army. They were those that were in debt and in distress and discontented. Sounds like a great group of guys, right? In debt, distressed, and discontent. And they want David to be their leader. You know, this might be a foreshadowing of Jesus. David's the rightful king of Israel, but nobody recognizes him as such. Saul's still on the throne. Later on, the son of David, Jesus, would come to his own, and they wouldn't recognize him as king. And the only people Jesus could get around him were those in distress and in debt and discontent. Maybe David's a little bit like Jesus here. But they're looking for leadership. We'll come back to that in a moment. You know, I want us to try to have a little bit of compassion for David. He lied. He pretended to be crazy. He did things he wasn't supposed to do. But you know, David's been through a lot up until this point. So I'm going to do something with you that we sometimes forget to do. I want you to think about David's real life and what it was like up until this moment. Go back to chapter 15. Actually, chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to do kind of a fast forward history of like the first few years of David's, like when he comes into the Bible. And I want you to think about what it would be like to be him and to go through the things he went through. And while I'm doing that, I want you to compare it to your life. Do you remember a time in your life where everything was changing really fast? Life was coming at you like a million miles an hour, and like there were all these new things and new challenges. You felt kind of upside down and you were trying to get your bearings. And my question is, did you always act right during that time? Maybe it was when you finally left home and you went off to boot camp, and now you had new freedom and new friends. And did you always make the right decisions, Kenny? Like, think about whether or not it was that. Maybe it wasn't even the freedom of something. Maybe it was bad news. You got a diagnosis that you were sick, or somebody you loved wasn't going to be around very long, or whatever it was. And think about that period of months or years. And just ask yourself, did you always serve God the way you should? So, let's think about David's life. Chapter 16, verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All right, so you know what happened this day to David? He was out in the field. Some old prophet came to his house, a guy named Samuel, a judge. Asked Jesse to bring all of his sons in front of him because God had told him that of the house of Jesse, there was going to be the new king of Israel. Jesse didn't even bring David in from the field. And after Samuel gets through all of the sons, God says it's none of them. And he says, are there any others? And Jesse said, well, there's the kid out in the field. So he comes into the house and I'm asking you, have you ever had a day like this? You walk in, somebody dumps oil on your head and says, you're the new king of Israel. Does anybody know how old David was here? Do you know? Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he was 10 years old. Josephus exaggerates a lot, so most people think he was 15. 15 years old, the new king of Israel. No pressure, right? By the way, it's going to be another 15 years before he actually gets to sit on the throne. Have you ever seen a Christian who got out of college with a degree and they were supposed to go get a job like in a corner office, but they were what people call underemployed? Like they couldn't get that job. They had to like go file papers. Did you ever see it discourage them? That they knew they were supposed to be more and somebody told them they were supposed to be more, but they still had to do this other menial work. That can mess people up. Now think about David. He's 15. He's the king of Israel. But what does he have to do? He's still got to take care of his father's sheep. But he likes to play music. And he gets like a side gig. Do you remember what his side gig was? Keep reading here. Go down to verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So God's spirit rested on David. It left Saul. And Saul began to have this evil spirit terrorize him. And he would go into like panic mode, and he would freak out, and the only thing that could calm him down was music. And somebody knew that David played music, so he would come play music for Saul and soothe the savage beast, right? I have a theory. Later on, when David's in front of Achish, king of Gath, and he thinks, how can I not look like the king of Israel? He probably thought, act like Saul, act like Saul, act like Saul, right? He'd seen this. So you're David, taking care of your father's sheep. Every once in a while, you got to go stand in front of the king of Israel who's losing his mind, and you got to play music to calm him down. And then David becomes the armor bearer for Saul as well. He's got three jobs. Go to chapter 17. I think this chapter is where some of David's trouble really begins too, some of the stresses in his life. His dad sends him with cheese out to the battlefield. He doesn't get to go out there and be a warrior. He gets to be a gopher for his dad and his brothers. And he takes cheese out to his older brothers on the battlefield. And do you remember what he sees when he gets there? He sees on one side of the valley the Philistine army and a Goliath, a giant, who comes out every day, morning and evening, and threatens and challenges the people of Israel. And David looks at that, and David looks at all the army, and what does he see them doing? Stepping back, cowering, knees shaking, nobody's brave. Now think about that in David's terms. That's going to be your army one day. This is the state of the nation. Have you ever seen somebody that was going to take over their father's business? And as they got closer to taking over their father's business, it was in shambles. Like the economy was messed up, worker, you know, morale was low, and they had to take this mess and it was going to be theirs. Imagine being a teenage boy looking at a frightened army, knowing that you should be doing better than this. There's a lot of stress in a young man's life. Now, if that's not hard enough, look down there around verse 26. Chapter 17, 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered in accordance with his word and said, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. By the way, look how brave David is in his youth. Later, he's going to be before that uncircumcised king, and he's scared. But here, he's not scared. He says, what will be done for the man who kills that giant? And they say, here's what will be done. Did anybody grow up in a family where you were actually hated by your siblings? Anybody grow up in a family like that? I've met people like that. Like, they had siblings, and there was rivalry, and they couldn't stand you. That's actually true about David. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Have you ever known somebody that had to live a life like that? Up in Minnesota, we've had some people who've been converted, and they left their family's religion. Some of them, when they leave their family's religion to be New Testament Christians, their families give them a really hard time. And it sounds a little bit like this. They'll ask a question, a good question about the Bible, about what's true, and somebody in the family says, why don't you shut your mouth? I know your insolence. You're just acting like you're better than the rest of us. Why don't you just go back and do what you're going to do? But you leave us alone. Can that break somebody's heart? All right, now this is real life, folks. A teenage boy with all this stress, with all these confusing things, probably not feeling at home anywhere. And then, I'll tell you what, if I hadn't lost my mind yet, the next thing would have been the tipping point for me. He goes out on the battlefield. He brings down the giant. That's not the hard part. The hard part is in chapter 18, verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but they've only ascribed to me thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. All right, this is a question for the men. Imagine being a teenager, young man. You know you're destined for better things, but nobody seems to recognize it. And one day, you become famous overnight. And it's not just that you become famous. Everywhere you go, the girls come out singing about you. How are you going to handle that? Have you ever seen like a Christian boy become captain of the football team? And then everybody thinks he's the greatest thing. And they always keep their head, right? They always handle that right. You ever seen somebody that was on like the Mickey Mouse Club go to like international fame? And they always just stay who they are. I'll tell you something. This would have been a temptation for me. But you know what's great about David? He doesn't misuse it. He's still godly. By the way, his boss hates his guts now. How's that? Actually, look at verse 10. 18:10 says, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Have you ever had a day like that? You went to work, and your boss pulled out a gun and tried to shoot you. And you ducked. For whatever reason, you came back another day, and he did it again. Now, honestly, folks, think about that. You think like the second time David ducked the spear and he's running out of the room, he's thinking something like this. God, I don't understand what's happening in my life. You anointed me king, and everything from this point on has been downhill. My boss wants to kill me. I'm recognized as something important, but I'm still nowhere here. Now, if that's not weird enough, have you ever had your boss try to shoot you? And then look at verse 17. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. Wouldn't that be a strange offer? I know that I wanted you dead a couple days ago, but here, marry my girl. Do you remember when you were going to get married, those of you that are? You met the girl. The date was set. What does a person after God's own heart do to get ready for marriage? They pray, they prepare, they read all the right books. David's getting close to marriage. Anybody ever had this happen? Look down there at verse 19. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. Anybody walk down the aisle, and when you got down at the end of the aisle, the bride was marrying the best man? You ever seen a Christian have a broken engagement? You ever seen that? That can turn people upside down for years. That's just one thing in David's life. With all of this other stuff that's going on, what a weird moment for him. Now, if that's not strange enough, look at verse 20. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him that she might become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. You ever had a day like that? The girl you were going to marry married the best man. You turned around. There was her pretty sister. You guys kind of liked each other. And dad said, what about her? And you said, fine. Can you imagine that conversation? David comes out of the bridegroom chamber. All his buddies are there. And they're like, man, great day. David, you're marrying Merab. And he says, no, I'm marrying Michal. They're like, no, we got the invitation right here, man. It says Merab. And he goes, no, there's a change of plans. But do you remember that Saul said, if you want to marry Michal, you need to bring me 100 Philistine foreskins. Man, I'm glad we didn't live back then. What kind of weird life is that? We got some work to do, buddies. We'll get married later. Let's go get them. He comes back with 200 foreskins. And look what the Bible says in verse 29. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Did any of you get married and the father of your bride was your enemy from that day on? Anybody? David's still young. Is life sounding complicated yet? But every time something like this happens, you see David do what's right and be brave. I'll tell you what, if I'm watching this as a movie, here's what I'm hoping. I hope David and Michal, because it says they're in love, they go on a honeymoon, they live happily ever after, they have a few good years of peace and quiet. I wish that was the story, but look at chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. David lays down on the couch that night or the bed. Michal, I'm so glad that we're together. I love you. I love you too. Life's going to be good. About that time, Michal looks out the window, sees the army, says, David, you got to go. I don't want to go, but you have to. And he crawls out into the darkness. Do you imagine he looked back over his shoulder? Michael's got tears streaming down her face. You don't know when you're going to see each other again. You know, life's okay, though, if you have a best friend, right? Doesn't matter what's falling apart. If you got a best friend, you can kind of make it through anything. Does anybody remember who David's best friend was? What was his name? Jonathan. That's not complicated, though. Jonathan is Saul's son. But Jonathan comes up with a plan. He says, David, I'll tell you what. I'm going to find out if Dad really wants you dead. You go hide out for a couple of days. I'm going to come back after I find out whether he wants you dead or not, and I'm going to shoot some arrows into a field. You hide over there. I'm going to bring a little boy with me. And when I shoot those arrows out, I'm going to send the lad out to gather the arrows. Now, here's the code. If I say to the lad, come closer, lad, come closer, as if the arrows are closer, then the coast is clear. You can come home. But if I say to the boy, go further, young man, go further, then David, you have to run away. So let's be with David, hiding in the bushes. Jonathan comes out, shoots the arrows. The Bible says that the boy goes out And Jonathan pulls his bow and shoots one arrow further on. And he says, "Go further, young man." What do you think happened in David's heart right then? Chapter 20, verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. You know why? Because he had nothing left. No wife, no friends, no country, no place to go, no family. Going to find out in chapter 22, he actually has to take his own family and hide them from Saul. So do you blame David when we get to chapter 21 and he goes to the tabernacle and he just says, "You know what? I'm so tired of doing the right thing all the time and it not working out. Just give me the consecrated bread. I'm so tired of being brave all the time and doing what's right. Let me be different and act crazy and deliver myself for once in an ungodly way. I'm tired of doing what's right." Do you blame him? You ever been there? I mean, God made no sense because every time you did what was right, it fell apart. And you thought, well, if everybody else in the world is just going to live wrong and life's going to be okay for them, then why can't I just do that? That's the story. Go back to Psalm 34. I think this gives us a context now to understand the psalm. When David begins to say, "I'm never going to do that again. The Lord, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. I'm going to boast in the Lord. You're never going to find me in front of somebody and act like I don't belong to God. I'm never doing it again." It's a psalm of repentance, but it's also a psalm of teaching. What did he want to teach us? Go down to verse 11. Psalm 34, 11. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Stop for a second. Did David have children yet? I just told you the story. Did David have children yet? He didn't. Who's he talking to? Do you remember those 400 men that came to the cave of Adullam, looking at him like he was the patriarch, like he was the leader? I'm going to suggest to you that he's talking to those that were in debt and distressed and discontent. And he wants to teach them something that he'd learned. The fear of the Lord, not the fear of a king, the fear of God. Now listen to his question in verse 12. Listen to the question. "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" Imagine that question ringing out. Let me ask you guys. How many of you want to love life and see good days? You want to love life and see good days? All right, teach me, David. Teach me how to do it. Here's the answer. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Wait, that's it? You know, in context, what David means here is not just don't tell lies. In context, what David means here is don't be dishonest about who you belong to. Don't choose the wrong thing when you can choose the right thing. Do you know what's worse than facing Achish, king of Gath? You know what's worse? Is when you break your own heart by doing what's wrong. And you remember that, don't you? Some of you remember that people mistreated you, people persecuted you, people made fun of you because you did what was right, and that was hard. But the day came where you finally decided you were going to be somebody else. You went to college and you took that red cup and you drank that stuff that you never drank because nobody was watching. But what you did on that occasion was far worse than somebody saying something about you. You broke your own heart. You're not loving life anymore or seeing good days. You know what David wanted to teach these men? Don't ever do that. All right. Now the sermon is David, Peter, and me. What does this have to do with Peter? Look back there at verses 11 or 12 through 14 there. You see that? Does that sound familiar to you from the New Testament? You might have a footnote in your Bible that points you to the New Testament for those verses. Where is that? 1 Peter chapter 3. Go to 1 Peter 3. Glance there at verses 10 through 12. You see that quote there in the middle of the letter that Peter wrote? It's the quote from Psalm 34. Peter wrote a letter and quoted the same thing that David wanted to teach. Do you think Peter identified with this story at all? Let me ask it a different way. Had Peter ever feigned madness to deliver himself when he got scared? You remember that, don't you? The night Jesus was betrayed. In fact, it's so much like David's story because when those men came to the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Peter did? He drew his sword like David and Goliath, and he cut off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus put the ear back on and said, "Put your sword away." And Peter was confused, and Jesus said to Peter that night, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You ever seen wheat sifted? Like throwing it in the air? You ever felt like the devil was doing that to you? Isn't that kind of what happened to David? It's kind of what happened to Peter. And listen to what both of these men teach us. You want to love life and see good days? Don't do what we did. Keep your lips, your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Don't break your own heart. There are some things worse than being hurt by others. I'll tell you something. I wish I would have learned this lesson when I was younger, before I broke my own heart so many times. You know, Peter wrote this letter to people that were going through really hard things. If you go through 1 Peter, they were going through trials like fire. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, they were under a government like Nero, and they had to submit to that government. In chapter 3, they were wives married to men who weren't obedient. Everybody in 1 Peter was going through hard things. And listen to what Peter said, just like David said to those that were in debt and distressed and discontent. Don't break your own heart. Don't forget who you are. Let me tell you when this sermon happened for me. I was in a room with college students. We were having a Bible study. We were studying 1 Peter. We got to this section, and there was a young man named Eric Borlaug, who's now a preacher in Atlanta, Georgia. But Eric had recently become a Christian, and he was one of those guys I was telling you about that when he left his family's religion, they made life miserable for him. I'd see Eric every week. We'd have a Bible study, and Eric would just cry every week I saw him. And we'd talk about what was going on at home, and he says, "They're just killing me at home. They're so unkind to me." One day, Eric showed up at one of those Bible studies. I said, "Hey, how are things at home?" He said, "Things are great." I said, "Wait, are they being nice to you finally?" He said, "No, they're worse than ever." I said, "Well, why are things great?" He said, "You know what I finally figured out, Andy? Jesus said, 'Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." He said, "I'm blessed to be persecuted." He said, "You know what was really troubling me all those other times? It wasn't what they were doing." He said, "It was what I was doing. I was responding to them in the same way. I was being unkind back." He said, "I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to act like that. I've found my joy." That's what Eric said to me. Now, Eric happened to be in this Bible study a couple of months after that event. When we got to this section, he raised his hand in class and he said, "Wait, there's got to be more to it than that. If I want to love life and see good days, surely there's more to it than speaking evil and deceit and turning away from evil and doing good. Isn't there a lot more to it than that? This was perfect timing. Because in front of all these other college kids, I looked at Eric and I said, Eric, a few months ago, were you loving life and seeing good days? And he said, no. I said, what changed? And his eyes lit up and he looked at the kids and he said, Peter's right. Don't break your own heart. Peter asks a question in verse 13. Look at the question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Can you answer that? All right, let's take that question back to David in front of Achish, king of Gath. Whisper it in his ear. David, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know what the answer is? Achish, king of Gath. He can cut off my head. Let's go to Peter. Peter at the soldier's fire. Peter, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The Romans, they could put me on a cross next to Jesus. Ask a Christian today, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, everybody. I mean, the government, they could take away our tax-exempt status if we keep teaching the truth. What does this question mean? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Do you know what the answer is? Nobody. What's the worst they could do? Cut off your head? Hang you on a cross? And as you appear before God, having kept your confession, held it fast, blessed the Lord at all times, kept your lips from deceit, chose the right thing, you stand in front of God who looks at you and says, well done, you didn't break your own heart. I wish I would have known this when I was younger. You know, let me switch that question around. Who is there to harm you if you don't prove zealous for what is good? Just yourself and one day a God who's displeased. So, let's learn the lessons of history. Let's let David and Peter teach us to love life and see good days. Thanks for your attention.